Belgic Confession, Article 28. Everyone is bound to join himself to the true church. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person, of whatsoever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation, wheresoever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes be against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same, or do not join themselves to it, act contrary to the ordinance of God. Last week's class was structured on the verbs in paragraph 1 of Belgic Confession 28. Join a faithful church. Unite yourself with it. Maintain its unity. Submit to its doctrines and disciplines. That is, bow your neck under the yoke of Jesus Christ and serve the edification of your brethren. We explained and applied those, as you will recall. Now, I want to underscore a few practical points, three of them. First of all, serving the edification of your brethren as a member of the body with the gifts and talents God has given you is done especially with the people in one's local church. It is not done chiefly with relationships with people halfway around the globe. Now, we have callings with regard to them, and we have contact, and that's a good thing. But what I'm getting at is this. There's something wrong if a person has all sorts of relationships with X, Y, and Z, hither, thither, and yon, all around the globe, but as little or no time or contact with the people in his own or her own local congregation who are with him there in church, who he rubs shoulders with, because it's dead easy to love the person on a different continent and a whole lot harder to love the person near you, especially if that person has all sorts of awkward and annoying habits. On a related point, the service and fellowship of our own church, or even saints elsewhere, is not mainly virtual. It's not merely online, or through Facebook, or through Blackberries. It is face-to-face where possible. You know, that needs to be said in our digital age, because you end up with some people in society and in the church that they're really good online, and then the type and the Facebook and all this here. But whenever you meet the person, you think this is a different person from whom I met, the one I met online. And God meets with us face to face in Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying by any means don't spend time on the computer, because actually I, for one, spend a lot of time on the computer. I put stuff on, and Mary does too. But it's the face to face that is the most important.
No, I was going to say, even speaking to someone on the telephone, I would still prefer to speak face-to-face with them. Because even on the telephone, and that's probably out of the list that you gave there, the different mediums, that's the one that's more personal even than typing on a computer. But you can't see their expression. When you're speaking to someone face-to-face, like something in front of the other, you can't see that. So, typically you don't get the full picture of their reaction to what you're saying or how they respond, so face-to-face is even better than that.
And phones are very useful, and so's Facebook and Skype and so on. And there's times that's all you can do, but primarily relationships are face-to-face. Then the third point I wanted to make is that last week I spoke about gladness in terms of someone being glad to join the church. you know, it's like when you're getting married, you're not kicking and screaming or dragging your heels. You're glad to be doing it, and that's a bit like joining a church. But I should add now, and I will add now, that you should also be glad to be in a faithful church. You shouldn't always think, you know, boy, it was great when I joined this church, but I'm not really that into it now. I'm getting kind of fed up with it, and it's not really that special. You should be glad to maintain its unity, be glad to submit to its doctrine and discipline. Again, I add the proviso now. I'm assuming now that the doctrine and discipline are right, biblical, creedal. You should be glad to bow your neck under the yoke of Christ and feel that yoke, really, to be easy and light, as Jesus said, as you walk in the light, and glad to serve the edification of your brethren and sisters, as I trust you are. Now, tonight, we're going to move from the first paragraph to the second paragraph of Belgic Confession 28. And there's a relationship between the two paragraphs, and it is explained especially by the opening part of the second paragraph, quote, "And that this may be the more effectually observed." In other words, for you to fulfill your calling as a godly church member, paragraph 1, I want to underscore what that involves. Namely, you've got to separate from the false church or departing churches and other groups, we'll come to that later, and join the true church. So the second paragraph reinforces the first and then highlights something that's really important and necessary in order to keep the principles of the first paragraph. So let's move into the completely fresh material of tonight. Separation, that is our subject, if you want it reduced to one word, separation. What does this separation involve? Leaving, let's say, the Roman Catholic Church, or the Eastern Orthodox Church, or liberal Protestantism, or charismaticism, or an Arminian Church, or whatever. What are the factors involved in separation? Say you separate from a departing church. What is involved in that?
Separating from it completely.
You've got to separate completely. But you're giving me an adverb now.
And you've got to then join a true church.
Okay, it's got to be with a positive goal. Okay, so what does it take to separate yourself from a church or a group? What do you do that?
You have to inform the others.
Okay, we're going to write a letter. A resignation letter. And I say letter advisedly because it's better, in fact it's well nigh a requirement, really, that it's written rather than merely spoken. It's more official than the church can put it in its records. And then if ever there's a query, oh, that guy left our church because of this, that, and that. No, I said why I left the church in my letter. What sort of things do you put in your resignation letter? What sort of things do you not put in your resignation letter?
Start slandering people personally.
You don't start slandering people personally. In fact, you really try to keep personal issues out of it, because you're not leaving the church because of personalities. That this person you thought was rude to you, or somebody took your seat at church, and any that sort of nonsense.
You give the actual reasons where you find that the church is not a true church.
Yes.
And you're leaving for those reasons.
Yes. And you make those reasons doctrinal reasons. You know, the church does not teach and is not maintaining this doctrine, that doctrine. Refer to the confessions, especially the confession of the church that you're leaving, if it has a sound confession. Perhaps give scripture for it, if that's appropriate. The style of your letter should be
courteous,
polite, yes.
Gracious.
Formal. To the point, not much point. Waffling on. And yet in depth, you know, if there's a lot of things that need to be said. It would be appropriate too in such a letter, depending on the church you're leaving. If you're leaving the Church of Rome, you probably, well, you couldn't do this. But if you're leaving a church which was, you know, had some good points about it, and you could say, you know, I want to thank the elders in the church because they helped me in regard to this, and I got support from the deacons or whatever was involved, and I want... But you say, now, there's another church which is more faithful, and I believe I'm called to go there because of the marks of the true church. So there are many occasions where it's not inappropriate, or even it is wholly appropriate to even thank the church, depending on what of the church you're leaving. On receipt of a resignation letter, you may well get a visit from the church office bearers. Although in our day, my guess is that that's becoming less frequent. They may well look at the letter and say, well, this person's leaving our church because of these doctrines. Yeah, well, we don't teach those doctrines. If this person really believes these doctrines and is grounded in them, maybe they're better grounded in than our elders. Does anybody fancy to go out and visit Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so or that family? No. We've all better things to do. Aye, that's it. Next item. So, but if they do come, then you would have to explain confessionally, biblically, why you're leaving. Separating from a church involves leaving the supervision of the office bearers of that church. And you've got to, you know, realize this, that means that Pastor so-and-so is no longer your minister. This all sounds very easy. And so-and-so is no longer the elder or deacon. So I mustn't leave and then sort of act as if they really were, because they're not.
Probably a lot of people here have to do. That's true.
Yeah.
You probably did, and I did, and Brian did.
Then you leave also the church fellowship of the members. This sounds very simple, but not everybody gets, you know, they're no longer, you can have some contact with them, even some fellowship with them, assuming they're brethren of the Lord with whom you have some differences, but you leave their church fellowship for sure. You stop going to their meetings, their Lord's Day meetings, their midweek meetings. You don't bring their children to catechism if they have catechism or some other substitute like Sunday school. And you don't give your offerings to that church. So if you give offerings, we'll say, through your bank, you cancel the direct debit. And there are some people who do such things. In short, what we've basically done is sort of flip over what church membership involves, the sorts of things that I've mentioned. And then when you separate or leave a church, well, obviously then you stop doing those things that constituted church membership, clearly enough. And then, as a secondary sort of point, moving from the more external, for want of a better word, things, though they have an internal aspect, no doubt, but to the completely internal things, you've got to cast off all that was false in the departing or false church. All wrong ideas. All corrupt notions. And of course, depending on what you leave, these may be massive, like if you left the Eastern Orthodox Church, or if you left, say, a fundamentalist Baptist church, you wouldn't have to cast off everything, but you'd have to cast off a significant number of things, and it would vary from what group, depending on the group you left. You would have to purge yourself of the errors in doctrine, or church government, or worship, or preaching, or sacraments, or discipline. I mentioned six things there, maybe there's two or three or four or five or one or six of them. You know, but you've got to say now, maybe there were actually other problems there that I hadn't realized. And then probably when you get into a more faithful church and you learn the Reformed faith, you say, boy, I thought there was only, there are actually more problems there. Phew. Aye. And again, we have an analogy here with marriage. If a woman marries her husband and doesn't really leave father or mother, and in her thinking, if she's sort of still under the roof of her father and thinks as if, you know, you never break those ties, they're always there, they're always precious and meaningful, but you do really leave them. If you marry a woman and she never really leaves father or mother, it's not going to help your marriage and it's not going to help her. Likewise, the analogy runs, the church member must really leave his or her less faithful church or false church to join that faithful church, and not sort of always be hankering after Egypt or living one or two days in the week as if they were still a member of that church. You know, things have moved on. Wisdom is adapting. You've made the right decision. You did it on biblical grounds. Now think this through. There's a big change. Work with that change. And don't think, well, we had it really good back in Egypt. And, you know, and see, in Egypt, we had meat every day, and we had garlic and onions and leek and all the rest of it and so forth. Now, those are the things that are involved in separation. I've went into some detail so that everybody can see that. But this separation is, of course, can be very hard. What are the things that make separation from one's church hard?
Friends.
You've got to leave friends. Maybe they've been friends for a long time. Maybe the friends put the pressure on you. Oh, you wouldn't leave me. Oh, you would be. Sure, our friendship would be endangered by this. You wouldn't leave me, would you? And they could say a lot more.
Generations.
Yes, tradition. You would really see your Uncle Alfred. He's buried out back. It would be a kind of a betrayal of him. And all the happy times you've had here, and the building and serving together, and you just don't want to break with them.
That's when you maybe say there's more life than Alfred in this church. Uh-huh. And then really know the time to go.
And then people might say, well, this church was good enough for Uncle Alfred, you know, and so it's not good enough for you.
Not really enough.
But then there's several arguments to that. Is number one, maybe the church was actually different in Uncle Alfred's day, because you're talking about 40 years ago. A lot of change can take place in a church in 40 years. I mean, it's still the same building and it's the same name, but spiritually, doctrinally, ethically, fellowship-wise, worship-wise, it could be a totally different church. And maybe if Uncle Alfred was a fine man and Uncle Alfred had the opportunity you had and he knew of another church that was more faithful, he would be saying, go on, get out of this church. And Uncle Alfred would be turning in his grave if he knew what had happened after he died. Other things that can make separation or leaving one's church hard.
Well, from a personal perspective, when I was at the Free Church before I came here, they had Friday night meetings where you had to go around in a bus around all the kind of underprivileged housing states, which is one of which I grew up in, and get the kids gathered on the bus and bring them to hear the gospel. And I was involved in that, and you strike up quite a relationship with the children and their parents. That was awfully hard to leave that night. That's one of the hardest things.
I think that's interesting too, because a lot of people would say the same thing, leaving children's work. I remember being in the church in Canada years ago, and there was a woman, and two women really agreed with this much better, stronger church, but stayed in a really liberal church. What was it they called? The United Church of Christ, like, which was apostate whenever it was formed almost 100 years ago now. And she said, but I teach all these Sunday school children, and if I left, who would teach them?
I think one of the hardest things is before you leave is the discussions and the arguments with people concerning doctrine that lead you to leave.
Aye, the discussions and arguments before you leave. Aye. Then, of course, if there are a number of arguments over a number of issues that are quite hot, whenever the leaving comes, some of the people you leave behind may be saying, yeah, go on. We're quite glad to see you go, because really you don't belong here. And if that happens, then not only do you realize you don't belong there, but the people realize you don't belong there because you hold certain doctrines, biblical reform doctrines, and they don't want them there.
There is a fear too that the people who you leave behind are going to think little of you and see you again. Despite the fact that you know what you're doing is right, you have had friends, and you're going to be fall out with you, like you say.
Yes.
You know, they'll speak to you, and you're going to lose friends, and people are going to be talking behind your back, you know, there's that.
Aye. And then another one is that oftentimes you leave a church because of strong biblical, creedal, reform doctrine, and the people in that church can't understand why you had to leave. I had that with a guy, and he asked me, well, why did you leave? And I said, sure, it was in my letter. Aye, but why did you leave? And I said, no, but look, particular atonement, sovereign grace and election reprobation. Yeah, but why did you leave? And you realise, you know, yeah, I had to leave, like, especially when you hear things like that. Yeah. And then, of course, the family issues. Your husband doesn't want you to go, or your wife doesn't want you to go. Your children may be very closely entwined in the life of the congregation, and all your brothers and sisters and nephews and nieces are there, and it's hard to leave. Now, would you say that most people who consider leaving their departing church for a sound church do so or not? The people who consider leaving it, do they leave it or do they not? You'd say the majority of them who actually consider it don't end up leaving it in the end. Yeah, but experience in our own church or other churches, or would you all agree with that? That most people who think about leaving actually don't end up leaving in the end. That's my experience in thinking too. Mary?
Maybe you could say that it's more common for somebody, well, it's less common for somebody to join a truer church, but if they're, for them, it is to leave and...
Are you saying there's a higher percentage of people who think of leaving a true church to go to a departing church who actually end up leaving,
yeah,
than people who are in a departing church and want to take a step up?
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that's probably true too, and there's a sort of a total depravity, perversity about it all. Yeah. The hardships, they weigh it all up. They think the cost is too high, and they end up staying, and then they cool off in their Christian life, and then especially after that, they don't want to hear about that. They say, no, I made my decision 10 years ago, I was just going to stick it out here, and they just, you know, church, they tiddle along the church, don't really achieve much for the Lord, don't have a great deal of peace and comfort. They counted the cost, like Jesus said, only they came to the wrong conclusion, contrary to Luke 14. And it's interesting too, I was reading a book about separations written by an Arminian Baptist guy in the States. I found the book rather, I appreciated the style of writing of the chap, but I found the book in the end rather depressing, because he talked about the fundamentalist Baptist, Anabaptist, Donatist tradition, splitting, seceding, separatism and separatistic things, and they kept splitting and bad personalities and so on, and oh dear, and you're thinking, Reformed truth, the sovereign grace, the creeds, the great tradition of the church, and you're just bickering over lesser things and falling out over the head of nothing. Now, I have been speaking... Sorry, Julian.
I was going to say, I think the problem is not with those who consider it. The problem is those who never consider it. You know, who are like the wee frog in the hot water that's getting hotter and hotter, and they don't jump out. You know, that's my experience with all my relatives. They're just... They've misplaced loyalty and they've too much to lose, like you said, either in position in the in the community.
Yes, that's a good point. Leaving your church could be loss of church position and also position in community.
Yes,
yeah, so Julian's point too as well, you know, if someone thinks about leaving and stays in, but then there's some people, even though they're in a rotten church, they never even think of leaving. And then, oh dear, that's an even worse thing. Yes. Now, I've been speaking about leaving false or departing churches because that's what the context of the second paragraph of Belgic Confession Article 28 would suggest. But the words themselves are actually wider. It says it's the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church. From all those who do not belong to the church. Now, when Belgic Confession 28 was written, this would have included especially two groups. Separate yourself from especially two groups. The Roman Catholic Church, the Nicodemites who tried to stay in and claimed that they were trying to reform it, the old bromide, and of course you've got to leave them today too because of their horrendously wicked and false doctrines. The second group is the Anabaptists. You have to leave the Anabaptists too. In the early New Testament days, separating themselves from all those who do not belong to the church, that would have included a Christless Judaism. You see that in the book of Acts. Paul would go in preach in a synagogue. Some of the people in that synagogue, whether they were Jews or proselytes, would agree with it, and then eventually they'd be put out, and there'd be two groups in town. There's the old Jewish synagogue that's rejected Christ, and then another group. What New Testament book especially deals with the need to separate from a Christless Judaism? I think there's even more so than Galatians. Hebrews. And there we go back to what we were saying near the start of this class. You really have to leave it and separate from it. You don't come out of Judaism and think, well, you know what, and you sort of hanker for it. Like leaving father and mother, you come out, really, or else you're tempted to go back. The book of Acts also deals with people leaving paganism, including pagan philosophies, like in Acts 17 in Athens, or in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. And then to widen it out to in our own day, you've got to leave all those that don't belong to the church, including those in pagan religions. If you're converted to Jesus Christ, you become a believer in the one true God, you've got to leave Buddhism and all the trappings. You've got to put away your shawls and beads and whatnot if you were a Hare Krishna. If you're in Islam, you can't start turning up again every so often at the mosque for prayers. If you're in one of the animist religions, you want to destroy all the paraphernalia of that form of paganism. Separating oneself from all those who do not belong to the church means if you were in a cult like the JWs, you get out, you get your family out, and you stay out. The same with the Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, and all the rest. And this statement, separating yourselves from all that do not belong to the church, as that stands, especially in English, means, you know, if you become a Christian, you know, you need to break those ties to your drinking partners. You don't want them ringing you up on early on a Friday afternoon each week saying, we'll meet you at such and such a place. You want to make it clear, you know, okay, you've asked me once. Next time you ask me, I'm just going to hang up because this is not on. I've left that old life. If you're a homosexual and you are converted to Jesus Christ, there are certain establishments and people that you will be avoiding because you've got to separate yourselves from those who do not belong to the church and avoid being drawn back into that old sinful life. If you were a gang member in some rough housing estate, let's say, or part of the city, you know, there's certain accoutrements and knives and things that you need to get rid of. You're going to hang up your drum if you're in a rock band, or just any form of ungodly behavior. You need to change your friends, and you need to separate from all those ungodly lifestyles. And of course, this is true in life, and this passage itself would be wide enough to suggest this. Sometimes someone becomes a believer and he needs to separate himself from more than one group, from all those who do not belong to the church. Let's say someone's in the Roman Catholic Church, so he has friends in the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church, most of it are incredibly liberal. Let's say he's caught up in the ecumenical movement with a bunch of liberal Protestants. Let's say also he's involved in the syncretistic movements, so he's in religious dialogue with Buddhists and Hindus and Jains and Muslims and Sikhs. And let's say he's involved in a rock band as well, and maybe he's a homosexual, and you could be all those things in today's world. And he needs to separate himself from all those who do not belong to the church. Now, whenever you explain a little bit of what's involved in separation, you begin to feel that this is quite hard, and this is not a lot of people actually go through with it. And so there are various objections which naturally arise in our hearts when faced with difficult separation. Here's the first objection. Well, this is all right for some people, say the really, really holy ones, but I don't think this separation is for me. The ultras, the elite, but not really for me. What is there in Belgic Confession 28, paragraph 2? I'm looking for a section, a bit that you could put in inverted commas, that responds to this.
All men.
Yes, the first line says, it is the duty of all believers to separate themselves. And there's a reference to the all in the second line. Everybody, every Christian must separate himself from these people. But then you say, okay, this is for everybody, but it's only a recommendation for everybody. It's not really a requirement. How would you respond by quoting Belgic Confession 28, paragraph 2?
Duty.
It is the duty of all believers. That's a requirement. Ah, but that's only what you say. And who listens to you anyway? You're in some small, narrow-minded, bigoted, reformed church, and you guys think you know everything and all, you know, the usual sort of terrain. That's only what you say. And then we'd say, no. This is what Belgic Confession 28 says. This was written a long time before you or I were thought of. This is what it means to be reformed. This is the Reformation speaking. This is what it is to be confessionally reformed. And Belgic Confession 28 declares what about this teaching? That it's not just the teaching of Guido de Bray and the Reformed churches. It's the teaching of
Scripture.
Yes. It's the duty of all believers according to the Word of God. Not some ultra-zealous preacher in the lowlands. The last statement says that those who do not do these things act contrary to the ordinance of God. So God has ordained this as the way for his people. And we'll come back to this at the end. Then there's also this objection, but this is far too costly. I've given you four objections. Which of those four objections would you say is the main one? That this is only for some people, but not for me. This is only a recommendation, not a requirement. That's only what you say. Or this is far too costly. Which one do you think is the main one out of those four?
Probably the costly one.
The costly one. This is the main issue. In fact, the previous three issues, I would say, are really only brought up because of this one. The person thinks this is far too costly, then says, ah, but that's only for some people, or that's only a recommendation, or, well, that's only what you say, because they're thinking deep, I don't want to do that. That could get me into all sorts of trouble doing that. The abuse that I'd get if I left that church. And then what people will often do is they'll bring up the far too costly. They don't really want to say this is far too costly, because then that might open up the charges. Well, you're being cowardly, you're not seeking the Lord and his kingdom first. So oftentimes you explain, and then in one form or another this one comes out. Usually not an explicit statement, but that's really the underlying problem. And the cost, of course, varies. The cost of leaving a group or a church varies in degree from person to person and from place to place. Some places in the world it's harder to leave that group, or from time to time in world history. It's easier to leave various groups in the 21st century than it would have been the 16th century or the 13th century. What is the highest cost? Losing your life. Belgic Confession 28 deals with this. It says that we must separate from those who do not belong to the church, even though the magistrates, civil rulers, and edicts of princes, that is, the civil laws, be against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. So here's the first issue then. What if separating from this group is a crime? That is, if you separate from this group, you become a criminal. Can you think of any parties or places in which you leave a party where it is a crime?
Communion.
Islam?
The Islamic world, Saudi Arabia, for instance, if you leave Islam, that's not, oh, this person has exercised their religious liberty. This person has apostatized. He has committed a crime to be punished by the state. I heard Islam, I heard something else.
I was thinking
communism.
Along the lines of North Korea. Try to get it out.
Aye. North Korea, if you're leaving the party, you could lose your life. I mean, I imagine that's the case. I haven't actually looked into it, but I imagine it is.
Like in Bhutan or something similar.
In Bhutan, if you leave the...
Buddhist or something like that.
Aye. Bhutan. Bhutan, aye. Hindus or Buddhists. Aye, they're Buddhists. If you leave in Buddhism, it wouldn't... How about in England? Is there any time in England? Well, in the days of Queen Elizabeth I, if you resigned from the Church of England, you've just become a criminal. In the days of Belgium, if you went, in the days of Guido de Bray in Belgium, though it wasn't then Belgium as such, and you went to the local parish priest and said, I'd like my membership papers, I'm leaving, you've committed a crime.
You set up gangs. Earlier, if you pick into this nation, you know the gangs that we've had experience with in the last 30 or 40 years, namely the paramilitary. It's difficult for some people who are in those groups to leave, depending on what rank they've reached and how much they know. Some people who are maybe just ordinary foot soldiers can get out quite easily, but there are others that have a real struggle.
Yes, leaving a gang, a paramilitary gang or an Al Capone gang, whatever your rank is, whatever your knowledge is, maybe.
Yeah, yeah. You maybe have knowledge of things that happen that the police don't have knowledge of. It's hard to get away.
It is.
You cross someone sometimes. Yeah.
The punishment that's mentioned in Belgian Confession 28 is death. Even if you've got to die for it, then you've got to leave this ungodly society. And then it mentions any other corporal punishment, like imprisonment, whipping, fines, losing all your property. That's happened to various French Reformed believers. So what the Belgic Confession does in Article 28, it talks about sort of the worst thing, to be a criminal, and to be punished even to the extent of death and corporal affliction and so forth. How does this compare with our hardships? For those of us here who have left other churches and groups, not every, to join the CPRC, not everybody in the CPRC has had to do that, but those of us here who have had to leave other churches or groups to join the CPRC, anybody here been punished with death? Hard to be here. Anybody here been served a writ by a magistrate? As a criminal? Anybody here been beaten? Anybody here been financially ruined in joining the CPRC? Now, you've lost friends. Marco, you didn't come here directly. You came, well, you ended up in Limerick as membership, but you left your country, you left your family. But, I mean, the difficulties, and you had to move across the Irish Sea, the Kennedys, but the difficulties we've had, they're not really to the same degree as those mentioned in Belgic Confession Article 28. So in the Belgic Confession 28 says, even if they do this to you, you've still got to leave this corrupt organization. Then everything short of that, we can cope with by the grace of God. Philip?
I agree with you in what you're saying. I wholeheartedly agree with you, but if you consider as well that through all the ages, even for these people and for us and those of us who have to, you know, struggle to get here, more or some more than others, it's a spiritual battle essentially, and you still have all the might of, you know, the Prince of Darkness coming against you. So irrespective of what happens to your body or your possessions, bad news is everybody through the ages still suffer that spiritual battle, which is in all ways tough on you.
What about those people whom we know of in this country or in the UK or Europe or anywhere else with the people you know of who are contemplating, leaving a corrupt body. The danger that they have to face for 99% of them isn't as bad as what Belzer Confession 28 says. And it may well, probably in most cases, was a greater loss than we endured. But it's still not nearly as bad as Belzer Confession 28, though there are some. There are some who face more horrendous costs. And the issue, of course, in all of this, as indeed you could say generally with many things in life, is what do you really think is important? What are you willing to suffer for or lose for Christ? What does a professional athlete lose? I mean, he thinks it's worth those losses, but what does a professional athlete lose?
Lifestyle and sweat.
He loses a lot of sweat. He sure does. He loses sweat. Yeah, and he loses a certain lifestyle. What sort of lifestyle things does he lose that ordinary people...
Well, I knew a girl who was a silver medalist at judo in the Olympics.
A judoka?
Something like that.
Or, yeah.
And she basically, her boyfriend said to her, like, it's either judo or me, and she told
him... She gave him a chop to the head. So she lost her boyfriend then?
You can't even go on for starting to be very careful with your diet.
You lose your Mars bars and a lot of other things. Diet.
You've no free time either.
No free time. Or little free time, yeah. You lose time with your family because you've got to train, or if you're away at some special meeting, you're... And then unless you win a gold or you're in the right sport, I mean, if you're in football, for instance, and you're good enough to be in the Premier League, you're not going to lose out financially. But there are many sports where somebody can do the same sort of exercise and go through the same amount of sacrifice without much financial gain at all. In fact, it could be really bad for their
finances. Some workplaces will let you off to train, but they won't pay you.
Some workplaces let you off to train, but they will not pay for you. Yes. And then, of course, there are a certain amount of pressure on your body when you're older. Your knees, if you're a distance runner. Or if you're a long-distance walker. You know the way they operate like that there? I mean, it's just not good for your knees. Like, or your hips, I wouldn't think. And if you're a boxer...
They don't let you box after 35, I think it is.
Is that the upper limit now for 35? Aye. But if you're a boxer, like, I mean, and we're not, it may not just be a flattened nose, like, it may well be that your mental problems, like, you know, a cauliflower ears, nothing compared to losing your mind. Now, what are the two things, and I'll score out the word things, what or who are the two parties that God thinks most important? Can't make the question any clearer without giving away the answer.
Two parties.
The first party is Jesus Christ. Yes. The pearl of great price. And the second party is the church. The apple of his eye. And in our lives, we make a judgment 1,000 times a day, but lesser things too, about what's important. Say, no, this is important. I've got to lift someone. I've got to do this. But no, that's important. I'll do this. I'll prioritize that, and I'll make this subservient. So these are the two things that God thinks are most important. Jesus Christ and the church. He doesn't think your friends or your family are most important. Though he says they are to be important to you up to a certain... But they're certainly below my son and the church. And I... As your God, tell you how you must relate to them. But Christ and his church are more important than losing a family member or being called names by a friend because you have to leave their group. And when we grasp what's really important, the glory of God through Jesus Christ in his church, then we're willing to make sacrifices. And the sacrifices are a good measure of how much we love him and his truth, then we are willing to separate from whatever the sinful group here be, a false church, a pagan religion, ungodly friends, And we do this for his sake and for his church. And we struggle with it, no doubt, but we come to the conclusion that it was right. It was worthwhile. We even feel ashamed of ourselves that we had to struggle so much. When we get our priorities right. In a sense, going back to what you were saying about the struggle is ultimately to get your priorities into sync with God's priorities, his glory in Jesus Christ, in the church, so that I and my family and my friends, because you're not all, I mean, you actually want the friends when you leave, and you'd like them to come with you into the church, and you're setting them a good example, and your family too, in the pure worship of God. Let's look at some scripture for separation. I said we'd come to this, Mary.
I just wonder if you could also say that if we're supposed to separate ourselves from those who don't belong to the church, then that means to those who are or were in the church and leave the church, that we have to remember to keep separate from them then too, even though they may have been close friends in the past.
Aye, Mary makes the point about a certain degree of separation between people who've left the church. That's a good enough point. The separation that's mentioned here, of course, and that's why I didn't mention it, is separating from a group with which you are entailed in order to join the church. But Mary brings up the secondary issue that, let's say, somebody was in the church, they depart from the truth. I mean, it can never be the same way it was, and then you've got to admonish the person. You know, you sinned in leaving. And I'm not going to be influenced by you and the nonsense and lies that you say about the church to make me less committed to the cause of Christ. And of course, widen it out, a third instance from what Mary was saying. Christians who are in a good church should not be having friendships with the ungodly and being influenced towards worldly music and dressing like the sluts in the world and that type of thing. You need the people in that position need to separate from these entangling worldly friendships.
I'm thinking also about people who have been excommunicated from a good church, or those who have excommunicated themselves from a good church. We don't continue relationships with them.
No, you don't. Apart from to say that you need to repent, and then that person, unless he does repent or she repents, then they won't want anything to do with you anyway. Yes.
I should just say, just as a side, the struggle I have with the kids thing, you know, that really caused me a lot of grief. And then I was talking to an individual, I'm a brother in the Lord, an older brother in the Lord, and he said to me, why are you leaving the church? And I explained all the reasons, and I explained to him the difficulty, and he said, so those are the reasons you're leaving, yep, so you believe that those things will be a topic, yep, you're bringing the children into heaven. Things that you don't agree with yourself. And see when he said that, and he just dropped. Had a light come on.
Yep.
And that once he said that, then I was able to go then and say that to me.
Good point. Let's look then at some scripture for separation. We'll look first of all at historical instances. Ruth, in Ruth chapter 1, the passage we read earlier. What loss was this to her? Earthly, temporal loss. She separated from her
family
and probably never saw any of them again. She separated from her
friends.
Her friends, and probably saw none of them ever again. The days before hanging out on, what do they call those things? Global networks, or what do you call them? Networks. I don't know. Separates from family and friends, separated from her land or country, probably never was back again. Separated from her people and nation, separated from her pagan religion, which was especially the worship of Chemosh. And as Naomi points out in Ruth 1, it decreased her chance of a marriage. She'd have a much harder chance, all those things being equal. It'd be easier for her to get married staying in Moab than coming in with no money. Nobody knows her as a Moabite into Israel. Although God worked it out quite good for her in her marriage. Even became an ancestress of Christ. Let's now talk about the northern kingdom. The United Kingdom is split into Northern Kingdom, 10 tribes, Southern Kingdom, 2 tribes. So the separation for the godly in the Northern Kingdom included this, that none of the godly worshipped at Dan or Bethel. They went up to Jerusalem to keep the feasts, and many of them ended up moving to the Southern Kingdom. The priests and Levites at the establishment of the Northern Kingdom realized their future wasn't there, and they headed south. And then others outside the priests and Levites, others of the 10 tribes in the north, especially as the Northern Kingdom went from bad to worse, and especially as the call came from Hezekiah and others, came south and joined the Southern Kingdom. Then there were the Jews, as a third historical instance. The Jews in Babylon were told to flee from it. Isaiah 52 speaks of this. Ezra and Nehemiah tell us of the three main bands of people who departed from Babylon. And then if we go back to what we said earlier, we saw in the book of Acts, the Jews and Gentiles, they had to come out of the bodies that they were with, and the Jews in the book of Hebrews. Let's move from big examples like that, historical examples, to particular texts, starting with Romans. I have several texts here, and this will bring us to the end of tonight's class. Romans 16, and I've arranged them in biblical order, so we'll keep on moving to the right of in your Bibles. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. I remember Mr. Callender talking about these verses with me some years ago. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now these people, without doing a whole detail, let's say they're in the church, then they would mark them, avoid, then they'd end up under discipline. Let's say they're people, wandering, vagabond, false preachers, outside it, avoid them too. But now imagine someone who's in a church where they not only have people like the adversaries of Christ mentioned in verses 17 and 18, but have them in significant numbers, have them so that they are shielded and dominant. If the true Christian and the true Christian church is told to mark people who are behaving like this, someone who actually finds himself as a believer in a church where people like that are tolerated and not disciplined, they have to get out of there. See that? Let's move to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, we'll read from verses 14 and following. Read verses 14 and following. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And what's often said here is, especially by those who want to keep people in apostate or departing churches, this is only saying you should separate from idolatry. That the Corinthians weren't to go to pagan feasts. Even if that's the case, your false church is idolatry. There's idolatry in your church. And then it's not only with, and then the whole point is whether, I mean, you can get into debates whether it applies to idolatry or not, but that isn't really even the point, you know, pagan idolatry. The point is that there's light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness, Christ and Belial, believers and unbelievers, temple of God and idols. And that sin separation applies to pagan idolatry, or the false church, or worldly friends, or marrying an unbeliever, and any such instance where you yoke together with them. So ultimately, it doesn't matter whether it refers to pagan idolatry or not, because the underlying principle applies to separation from a false church just as well. And anyway, when verse 17 says, "Come ye out of Babylon, come ye out and be ye separate," that's dealing with Babylon. And Babylon enters the church, as we'll see later. Let's turn to Ephesians 5, verse 11. Ephesians 5, verse 11. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Well, being a member of a church is certainly fellowship. And if that church is departing and becoming unfaithful, don't have fellowship with them. Reprove them. And then the question will be, if you do that conscientiously before God and in Christian humility, whether they will kick you out or you will leave of your own volition, which one will happen first? 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. The other verses we've looked at consisted of commands. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 is an example, a good example, a positive example, an example to be followed rather than an explicit command. "Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That is, you obeyed Belgic Confession 28. You separated from all that which was not the church. 1 Peter 1 verse 18. 1 Peter 1 verse 18. Peter says to these believers in what's now Turkey, "Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." There was this vain lifestyle, worthless, useless lifestyle, which had been handed down from you, tradition, from your fathers. And you've been redeemed from it, which includes their separating themselves from it. This is false. I don't want to live that life anymore or be associated with the people who are promoting that. I'm leaving them, separating myself from them. You all with me so far? 2 John verses 10 and 11. It's dealing with someone who teaches a false doctrine of Christ, which of course would apply to a false doctrine of the Trinity or the Holy Spirit or the Atonement. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." So you're not to give that guy bed and board, encourage him. Yeah, may the Lord bless you in your evangelistic labors today with your false gospel. And if you think of someone who's teaching false doctrine in the church, a church which for whatever reason you find yourself in, well, here's the minute, you'd be paying his wages, you'd be praying for him, yes, pastor, and so forth, and this man's preaching false doctrine. You need to get out of such a place, escape for your life, like those few who got out of Sodom before God burned it up with fire from heaven. And the final passage, can anyone guess what it is in the book of Revelation? Revelation 18 verse 4. This is the voice, not of the fundamentalists even, or separatists, or reformed people, or people who think they're holier than thou. Revelation 18 verse 4, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." So here's a voice from heaven. We have a command, come out. And the reason given is that you share in their guilt. And that means, secondly, those who share in the guilt share in the judgment for that guilt. Separate from all those that belong not to the church. And next week, join yourself to the true church, a faithful church which manifests the marks, which we'll look at, Lord willing, the week after that, I would guess.